Well, good morning, Fellowship Greenville. It is good to see you. Full crowd today. That's really encouraging. Matthew chapter 18, if you'll take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Now, the question that I want us to think about this morning is this. What is true greatness? What is it that makes a person great? And I think we all probably have our ideas about what greatness is. And in the American dream culture we live in today, there are very specific ways that we think about greatness. Like, for example, I think when we think of greatness, we think in terms of talents and abilities. Like in 2015, a 21-year-old kid from Dallas, Jordan Spieth, won the Masters. Incredible, incredible victory for him. That's great. That's greatness. We think of greatness as personal achievement and success, and we think about people like Steve Jobs and Bill Gates that literally have changed the landscape of the entire planet. We think about greatness in terms of fame and popularity, and what comes to our mind there are celebrities and athletes and pop music sensations and that kind of thing. That's quite different than the way that people used to think about greatness in the past, because if we look back in history, there are great people in history. We all know that. George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, Alexander Graham Bell, Thomas Edison, Susan B. Anthony, Martin Luther King, Helen Keller, just to name a few. But all those people and many, many more have had monumental impact on our world. And then we tend to think about greatness as power, like people who are in powerful positions like the President of the United States, or powerful business leaders like Mary Barra, who is the President and CEO of General Motors, people like that. We think about greatness in terms of how quickly someone rises the corporate ladder of a large corporation, or how big a staff they might have, or having the most prestigious title, who makes the most money. But as far as our world is concerned, greatness is measured in power and prestige and prominence and position and popularity, achievement, accomplishment. Greatness is measured by doing more, getting more, and having more. But the amazing thing is, when it comes to following Jesus, when it comes to living as a citizen in the kingdom of heaven, none of these things make the list. In fact, Jesus says that true greatness comes from changing, from thinking about greatness the way the world does, and changing and becoming like a little child. And he even goes so far as to say that we will never even enter the kingdom of heaven unless we come to God like kids. So what is that all about, that greatness is becoming childlike? Well, it's one of those crazy paradox things that we've been looking at for the past 5 weeks or so. And so, by the way, if you're just joining with us, we're in a summer sermon series called Paradoxology. And paradoxology is a made-up word that brings together paradox and doxology. So paradoxology expresses the idea that it's in the paradoxes that we find in the Bible about God and faith and following Jesus that we're led to doxology. We're led to praise and worship a God who's far greater than any of our ideas about God. I mean, the fact is, God is greater than we know him to be. And the way he sees life is not always the way we see life. Isaiah 55 puts it this way, God speaking, he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So it stands to reason, if there is a God in heaven, he would look at things differently than the way we do. And some of these differences are expressed paradoxically. A paradox is a statement that appears to be contradictory, but it's actually true. Or as I said last week, a paradox is truth in contradictions, like less is more, or the only constant is change, or physicists tell us that light is both a wave and a particle, Or how about the weather paradox? Have you encountered the weather paradox lately? We most of the time we think of sunny weather and rainy weather as contradictions. They don't happen at the same time. But if you've been paying attention to the weather over the last several weeks, there have been times that you needed windshield wipers and sunglasses at the same time. I mean, logic tells us that one of the two conditions would cancel out the other, but a couple of times in the last few weeks, I have found myself squinting as I watched raindrops bounce off the hood of my Jeep. And so the bright sun doesn't cancel out the rain doesn't cancel out the bright sun. And some days, if you said, well, it's rainy or it's sunny, you would be wrong because it's not either or. Sometimes it's both and. And when it comes to the Bible is full of paradoxes about God, like God is three in one and one in three, and Jesus is fully divine and fully human, and we and God has to choose us, but we have to choose him, and the kingdom of God has come and it's coming, things like that. And the Bible is also full of paradoxes about what it looks like to live in a right relationship with God. I said this last week, that kingdom living is actually paradoxical living. So what does that mean? Well, it means things like this. It means to lead, we serve, to live, we die, to receive, we give, to be strong, we have to be weak. We talked about that last week. And then to be great, we need to become like little children, which is what we're talking about this morning. Listen to how Jesus puts it in Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. He says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a little child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never even enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You could call this the greatness paradox. To be great, you have to become childlike, which again, as with all these kingdom living paradoxes, sounds really strange. Now, the Bible tells us that there were many times when mothers and fathers would bring their children to Jesus for him to bless them, for him to lay his hands on them and to pray for them. But the disciples thought that was undignified. They thought that Jesus was just too busy and too important to bother with little children. And so thinking that they were doing what Jesus would want, they rebuked those mothers and fathers and would just shoo away the children. But Jesus rebuked his disciples and he said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And what he's saying is that the citizens of God's heaven, people who are citizens of God's heaven, they have to come as little children. That all the people in God's heaven are like little children. Now, the interesting thing here about this is it happens in Matthew 19. So they're shooing children away right after Jesus has given this lesson about greatness in Matthew 18. So look at Matthew 18, verse 1. The story begins with the words, at that time, which means that the story we read here in Matthew 18 comes at the same time as the events in chapter 16 and 17. Well, so what events are we talking about? Well, the biggest thing that's going on here is that back in chapter 16, verse 25, Jesus begins to tell his disciples that he will go to Jerusalem and he will suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. He will be arrested and killed, but he'll rise from the dead. Now, in chapter 17, verse 22, he tells them the same thing again. And then also about this same time, just a bit afterward, he tells them a third time what his fate will be when he arrives in Jerusalem, chapter 20, verse 17. So the really big thing that's happening at the time that Jesus is having this discussion about greatnesses in the kingdom, he's begun to tell his disciples that he's going to Jerusalem, and when they get there, he'll be arrested, he'll be tried, he'll be sentenced to death, crucified, but he will rise from the dead. And chapter 17, verse 23 tells us that disciples were greatly distressed by this, but it's more like they're confused by it because they couldn't get their heads around how Israel's long-awaited Messiah could die, could be put to death, would end up dead. So that's the first thing. Now, about this same time, a lot of really interesting things begin to happen as well. For one, Peter makes his famous declaration, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus tells Peter, "Simon, you did not come to that conclusion on your own. The Father has revealed that to you. You've had a special revelation from my Father." And, well, wow, I mean, that must have made Peter feel pretty good, pretty important, pretty great. And then a little later on, Jesus takes Peter and James and John, the sons of thunder, up on a high mountain, and Jesus shows them who he really is. He shows them that he is fully human and fully divine in what we call the transfiguration. And while they were there, they saw two Old Testament greats, Moses and Elijah, talking to Jesus. And while they were there, they heard the voice of God from heaven say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And then Jesus told the three, "Now this is just between us, okay? Don't tell anybody." So to see and hear something like that, and then to be told, keep this in the inner circle here, Peter and James and John must have felt pretty important, pretty great. And that's part of the reason they're having this discussion. So at the same time, when Jesus is telling his disciples what will happen to him when he gets to Jerusalem, at that same time, they're arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And it comes up again after Jesus tells them for a third time he's going to go to Jerusalem and die in chapter 20. They argue about it there, James and John, and the mother thing of James and John's mother want to know if Jesus will put their sons on the right and the left. And Luke tells us that at the Lord's Supper on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, they argued about who's great again. So it seems like this was a constant preoccupation of the disciples. So there's a serious disconnect going on at that time. And so they're more, instead of being concerned about Jesus' future, they're more concerned about their future status in the kingdom that they believe is coming. So in verse 1, they say, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now the question is, why did they ask that question to begin with? What prompted the question? Well, Jesus' constant preoccupation was he was going about from town to town teaching and preaching about the kingdom of God. And when you think about it, like, what is a kingdom? Well, a kingdom has a structure to it. A kingdom has a hierarchy to it. And a while back when Jesus was talking about John the Baptist, he talked about who's the greatest in the kingdom and the least in the kingdom. So here are these disciples, and they hear Jesus talking about the kingdom that he's going to usher in, and they think, well, in a kingdom, you got people at the top, you got people in the middle, and you got people at the bottom, and they want to know who's going to hold those top positions. Jesus, who will have the highest honor and recognition in this kingdom that you're bringing? Now, this isn't an abstract question. It's not an academic question like, Jesus, talk to us about human greatness. How do we go from being good to great? Which Jesus is going to talk about, but what they're really asking is, which one of us will be the greatest in your kingdom? Who will be at the top? And each man is hoping that Jesus will call out his name, Peter, James, John, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, whoever, because of all you've done, you are the greatest. I pick you as the greatest. You're number one. They're wanting to know which one of us will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And in response to that question, Jesus gives us one of the most counterintuitive, countercultural, upside down, inside out definitions of human greatness that's ever been put into words. We read in verse 2 that Jesus called to himself a little child, and obviously this little three or four year old little boy had no fear or shyness of coming to Jesus when he motioned for him to come. And Jesus had that little guy stand there in front of him, and then he dropped a bombshell on him. Verse 3, he says, "I tell you the truth, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, you need to hear this like Jesus puts it, because whenever Jesus says, I tell you the truth, or verily, verily, I say unto you, like the old King James, whenever he says that, what he's about to introduce is a very important statement. So he's basically saying, listen up. I'm going to answer your question. I'm going to tell you the absolute God's honest truth. Don't miss what I'm about to say. And then he uses one of the strongest negations that could be used. And that is, he says, unless you do what I'm about to tell you to do, you will never not just be great, but you'll never even enter the kingdom of heaven. So this is powerful stuff. This is serious stuff. He's talking about something that is very basic and fundamental to how we come to God. So he points to this little child and he says, true greatness in my kingdom means you have to become like this little guy, this little child. Now, of course, it's an analogy. Jesus said you must become like children. He doesn't mean you need to become like children, though, in every way. I mean, because there are all kinds of ways that children are childish, right? For one, well, for me, one of the hardest things about having kids was for over a decade, I had to drive a minivan. And then that doesn't make your image great at all. But, you know, you'd still like to keep the van looking nice, but you can just forget that, because if you got kids, there's no way that you're going to keep that van from being trashed out most of the time. So if you're going out to buy a new van for your family and you got little kids, here's what you just do this up front, okay? Just take a small carton of chocolate milk and dump it into the glove compartment. Mix Cheerios and raisins, dump them onto the carpet, and grind them in with your foot. Pour water into a box of animal crackers, shake it up, let it set in the sun for a week, and then pour it down in the cracks between the seats. Squeeze French fries in your hands and smear it all over every window and mirror in the vehicle. Shove a quarter into the CD player or DVD player. Take a garden rake and then go down each side of the car, and now you've got a family car. Now, by the way, here's a good test to see if you are ready to have kids. Turn a goat loose in your house and let it destroy everything you care about. And when you can afford to replace it, then you know you're ready to have kids. But children are childish, right? I mean, and they're also selfish. Years ago, someone came up with something they called the toddler's creed. Toddler's creed goes like this. If I want it, it's mine. If I give it to you and change my mind later, it's mine. If I can take it away from you, it's mine. If I had it a little while ago, it's mine. If I'm building something and I have all the pieces are mine, and if it looks just like mine, then it's mine. So hear me, when Jesus says to be great, be like children, he's not telling us to be childlike, childish. He's not telling us to be selfish. He's telling us to be childlike. So what does he mean by that? Well, he means in the upside-down world of the kingdom, true greatness is paradoxical. True greatness is childlike greatness. And to really see that paradox, you need to understand something that's really hard for us to get our minds around today, and that is in the culture of Jesus' day, children, for the most part, were ignored. That's why the disciples didn't want the kids to come to Jesus, and they were trying to keep them away, because children had no special status, no social status, and the culture in Jesus' day was not a child-centric culture like the one we live in today, because like most of us, we love our kids, and we celebrate our kids and their victories, and you know what that's like. I mean, you're outside playing wiffle ball with your kids or your grandkids, and every time that kid throws a ball or catches a ball or hits the ball, it's like everyone yells, woohoo, all right, that is fantastical, good job. And you're jumping up and down and you're high-fiving all over the place. And if you could, you'd give that kid a special snowflake U parade, you know, complete with confetti and a marching band. And now, I'm not saying that's bad. I'm glad I live in a culture like that. But Jesus didn't. In Jesus' day, there was nothing great about children. That's the point of the paradox. Childlike greatness made no sense. And really, even though we love and cherish our children today, and we think they're great, still, when you think about true greatness, it doesn't make a lot of sense to us either, because children, let's be honest, children can't do much. They're weak and vulnerable and totally dependent on their parents for everything. They have no power, no influence. They don't have exceptional abilities. They can't really accomplish anything of any significance. And we love them and we think they're great, but there's no kid version of a George Washington or a Harriet Tubman or a Sacagawea. I mean, childlike greatness? What's that all about? Well, let me mention about four things that we're gonna walk right through this passage, and I'm gonna pull out some principles for us. First of all, when Jesus says to be great, be childlike, he's taking us back to something very basic and something very fundamental, to what it means to enter into and flourish as a citizen in God's kingdom. The fundamentals, he's giving us the fundamentals of kingdom greatness. Vince Lombardi was a legendary football coach, and there's no debating that. His record was like 96 wins and 34 losses. He won 6 division championships and 2 conference championships, and he won the very first 2 Super Bowls, and that's why they've named the Super Bowl trophy the Vince Lombardi Trophy. Now, Lombardi would start every season off the same way. He would call his team together, and in the door would come these great, big, professional football players. They were great players at the top of their game, and of course, the goal for greatness was to win the Super Bowl. But every year at the beginning of the season, they would come into the locker room, and Vince Lombardi would start his talk with the team, and he would say, "Gentlemen, this year we're going to the Super Bowl." No, that's not what he said. He would famously pick up a football, and he would say, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And the message he was trying to get across to them was, if you want to be great, if you want to be successful, if you want to win the Super Bowl, then you got to go back to fundamentals, the very basics of what this game is all about. And so when Jesus says you got to become like a little child, that's what he's getting at. He's saying if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you got to start with the fundamentals, which means you start by turning and becoming like little children. So that's what he says. What does he mean? Well, the key is in that word turn. You have to turn and become like little children. What's that mean? You got to turn away from, you got to turn back to. That's what he's getting at. So what he's saying is that everybody holds a worldview. Everybody has some sort of worldview, and a worldview is simply just how we see and understand the world around us. It's how we understand and interpret the world and the way the world works. A worldview gives us meaning and purpose. It tells us what to pursue and what not to pursue, what's important and what's not important. We develop our worldview as children, and then we bring it with us into the world in which we live. And Jesus says, if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, if you want to be great at following me, the most basic thing you need to know is this. You can't just add me to your existing worldview, to the one that you had before that you put your trust in me. He's saying you have to turn back and become like a child. You have to relearn the basics. You have to relearn how to see the world. You need to see the world as I see it. You hear that? He said we have to see the world like Jesus sees it. We have to understand how it works under God's rule. We have to find meaning and purpose in life as Jesus defines meaning and purpose. You have to let him tell you what's important and what's not important. And what's truly important, Jesus says, is coming to him like a child. And you know this, but whatever children do, they are all in. They are all in. But too often when people come to faith in Jesus, they say, "Well, I want to follow you, Jesus, but they say that, but then they look at it less as a total life reorientation and more like they're just downloading the Jesus app into their life. They download Jesus, put the app up in the corner, but they go on living the way that they always have. But when they need something from Jesus, then they open up the app for help, like you know, some crisis comes into their life, or they got this thing they really want or they're hoping for, and they want Jesus to get it for them or fix something for them, and whatever it is. And they, whenever they have a need, they open the app, and when the need has passed, they swipe and close the app and go back to life they had before. And Jesus is saying, if you're going to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you can't do that. Instead, you have to change your whole worldview. Jesus has to become the operating system of your life that governs how all the other apps work. And people who get that wrong run into all kinds of problems. I talked to a guy a while back in a coffee shop who came. He said, you know, I've been a Christian for many years, but it just doesn't work for me. I mean, really, honestly, if I'm just kind of bored. Just doesn't work. I don't feel what I hear Christians talking about that they experience in their relationship with God. And really, the only reason I go to church is for my family. Now, the problem is he brought Jesus into his life, but as an app and not as the OS. So, yeah, of course it didn't work. Now, and I'm not dissing this guy, but this guy pursued being great in his career. He pursued being great at golf, great at accumulating lots of stuff, but not great at seeking true greatness by passionately pursuing life and mission with Jesus. So, of course it was boring. Of course it wasn't working for him. So when Jesus says to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you start by becoming like little children. You turn back, you unlearn and relearn by totally thinking differently about how life under God's rule works. You got to see life the way Jesus does. That's the first thing, the most basic, fundamental idea he's getting at in this paradox of childlike greatness. But having laid that foundation, he goes on to say, this is the second point, he goes on to tell us how to experience it. Verse 4. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus says, if you want to be great, well, everywhere else in the world, greatness is measured by your gifts and abilities and skills and your talents combined with how hard you work at it. That's how you become great in the world. But that's not how you become great in the kingdom of heaven. He says, look at this little four-year-old boy here. He's the picture of greatness, not because he has the gifting of Billy Graham, or not because he works hard like Bill Gates, or not because he has the drive of a Tom Brady. No, what makes this little boy great, Jesus says, is his humility. That's the second thing. Jesus says the key to greatness in the kingdom of heaven is having childlike humility. Childlike humility. So the parable of childlike greatness actually becomes now the paradox of humble greatness. Now let's talk about humility, because there's a lot of misunderstanding about what humility is all about. I remember years ago when we lived in Southeast Texas, I saw an old beat-up pickup truck, and when it went by, I saw a bumper sticker on the back that said, humble and proud of it. Humble and proud of it. And a lot of people think that humility is thinking less of themselves, but as someone has rightly put, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Some people think about humility or being humble, it means pretending that I'm not good at something that I really am good at. Other people think that being humble means that you become a doormat that anybody can just walk on. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. I mean, think about children. Do children think poorly of themselves? No, not really. Does a child pretend that he or she's not good at something? No. I mean, does a child like being a doormat? Absolutely not. So, question, why is a child a picture of humility? Two things. One, children trust deeply in someone greater than themselves. Children trust deeply in someone who's greater than themselves, right? I mean, usually it's mom and dad, but they have a deep trust in someone who's greater than they are. I mean, when my kids were little, and now even with my grandkids, when I would see them, I'd come home at work, or they come over to play, they run to me, and I usually will grab them, and I'll throw them way up in the air, and I will catch them on their way down, and they laugh, and they giggle, and they say, "Granddaddy, do that again, 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 again. Can I turn flips on you? Can I?" I mean, they want to use me as a jungle gym, and it's a lot of fun. But when I throw them up in the air and I catch them, they trust me. They trust that I will catch them. Childlike humility is childlike trust. Kids, they trust that someone will care for them. They trust that someone will make lunch for them or get something off a high shelf for them. They trust that someone will take them to school and that same someone will come back and take them home. They can't do those things for themselves. They don't have it all figured out. And there's a humility in that. And Jesus is saying that's the kind of humility that you need. You don't have it all figured out, so trust God. Be humble and trust that God does. And in this broken world, there's lots of things you can't do for yourself, so trust that God can do what seems like the impossible. Childlike humility is childlike trust and dependence on God. And he's saying that, Jesus is saying that humble childlike faith is what makes you great in the kingdom of heaven. The second thing is that children know when they're in a good family, children know that they are deeply, deeply loved. You say, well, how is that a sign of humility? Here's the thing. The reason that they are deeply, deeply loved is simply because of who they are, not because of anything that they do. Or maybe they are great at some things, but that's not why a parent loves a child. No, they're loved simply because they're a son or a daughter. And you see, that's the kind of humility Jesus is talking about here. Childlike humility is knowing that you're deeply loved simply because you are a son or a daughter of God. And Jesus is saying, you want to be great, then turn back and embrace again the humility of a child. So let me say it again. First of all, childlike humility means that you put your trust in someone greater than you. You put your trust in God, meaning you need to trust him with your career, your education, your schooling. You trust him with your marriage. You trust him with being single. You trust him with your children, your relationships. When things that come into your life that are too hard and difficult for you to make sense, those things make you feel weak and vulnerable. You need to say, I don't have it all figured out, and I can't hope to have it all figured out. I can't make life work on my own apart from God, so I'm going to humble myself and trust God. Secondly, you need to know deep, deep, deep in your heart how much you are loved by your Heavenly Father, not because you're great. God doesn't love you because you know the Bible or because you signed up to go on a mission trip to Liberia or Cali, Colombia. He doesn't love you more because of anything that you do. He loves you because you're his son or his daughter. You're a child of God, and you're loved because of who God says you are, not because of what you do. And that is humbling. Now, here's the beauty of that. When you have that kind of humility, it allows you to pursue greatness in all kinds of other areas in your life. Let me say that again. When you have that kind of humility, it allows you to pursue greatness in all kinds of other areas in your life, meaning you can step out to pursue greatness in this area or that area without all the pressure, without all the tension that comes when, well, let's say someone else at work is rising. They're becoming the rising star, and they're better at something than you are. It's okay because you trust that God is sovereign and God is in control. Or when you can't make it as far as you hoped that you would make it to be great at this or that. And that's disappointing to come to that realization, but ultimately it's okay because you know that you are deeply loved by your Heavenly Father, and you trust that he must be working in a different way, and that he has plans for you that are for your good even if you don't accomplish everything you set out to accomplish. You see, the person who has a deep trust in God and a person who also knows that they're deeply loved by God, Jesus says, that's a person who's truly great in my kingdom. And you see, what Jesus is calling us to here is, this is not some heavy burden. This is actually a light burden. He's offering us grace and freedom. Freedom to pursue greatness. Now, what is greatness? Greatness is taking all the things that God has given you, your skills and your talents and your abilities, the things that you're good at, and by working hard at them, you can become greater, but without all the negative side effects and the pressure and the tension. The negative side effects being things like arrogance and being full of self-importance. When we learn kingdom greatness, when we learn to humble ourselves as little children, then you can pursue greatness in other areas and not have to worry about all the bad stuff that normally accompanies it. Now, verse 5, whoever receives one such child, now that's the key, receives one such child in my name receives me. Now, what you have to understand here, Jesus is saying that humility is not just a mindset. It's not just trusting God with everything. It's not just knowing that you're deeply loved. There's more, because humility always expresses itself in action. It's always about doing something. So let me give you a biblical definition of what humility does. And this isn't original with me. I don't know where. I tried to Google it to find it. I couldn't find it. But humility is a willingness to use power in the service of others for the glory of God. Humility is a willingness to use power in the service of others for the glory of God. Now, true humility, the kind of humility that Jesus is talking about here, is a willingness. It's something we choose to do. It's a willingness to lower ourselves and use power. And again, by power, what we're talking about is the gifts and talents and skills and abilities and resources and maybe the positions of prominence that God has gifted you with. And whatever it is that God has given you, it's the willingness to use whatever God's given you in the service of others for His glory. Again, it's not about thinking less of yourself. No, but I mean, you can't lower yourself unless you have some place to lower yourself from. I mean, it's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less as you focus on using the things that God has given you to serve others. And that's why He says to them, whoever receives one such child. That's the picture. Why is that the picture? Well, because, well, what can that child do for the disciples? Well, nothing. I mean, them welcoming that little child, caring for that little child, serving for that little child, investing in that little child, that doesn't give them power. It doesn't benefit them in any way. Doesn't give them prestige or influence. There's nothing they can gain from welcoming and serving a little child. It doesn't benefit them in any way. But you know what would make them greater in the kingdom? Jesus says, welcome, serve those who can do nothing to make you great. Serve with no expectation of return. That is humble greatness. That's a mark of humble greatness. So let me ask you, who or where in your life is God giving you an opportunity to serve those who can't make your world better? To serve those who cannot serve you. I mean, is it a coworker who really needs your help, but you know they can't, they're not really going to help you advance your career? Jesus is saying, that's the kind of person I'm talking about. Telling you to humble yourself and serve a person like that. Might be your wife, it might be your husband, maybe a neighbor. Is it finding a place to serve here in the church, working with children's ministry or student ministry or serving in the parking lot or the greeter team? I mean, there's so many places you can plug in and serve here, and the people at the Next Step table out in the commons would be happy to help you plug in. We talk about this all the time, serving with no expectation of return, giving your life away, in service to others with no expectation of return. The question is, where will you use your power, your gifts and abilities to serve people who can't serve you back? Because here's the deal. People who don't do this, people who just spend their time advancing their own agendas and advancing their own importance, their own greatness, they may indeed become greater in the eyes of the world. But the fact of the matter is they're getting smaller and smaller. Their soul shrinks. But when we turn and become like children in our trust and confidence of God, and when we give our lives away with no expectation of return, we don't get smaller and smaller. Our hearts grow bigger, and our world expands. And again, we're able to pursue greatness in all kinds of things without the negative side effects. Jim Collins wrote a famous book entitled Good to Great. And it was, how many of you have read Good to Great? Just interesting. Yeah, some of you. So it was a study of major multinational corporations that consistently, year after year, were outperforming their competitors. And Jim Collins wanted to know what it was about these companies that made them not just good, but made them great. And there were a number of factors, but one of the key factors was those who were leading the companies. And he said, without question, every one of the leaders of those large companies who were in those great companies were what he called level five leaders. And basically he said that a level five leader were people who had power and position, okay, power and position, but they were a combination of fierce resolve and humility. Fierce resolve and humility. Humble greatness. Servant leader. Jesus is saying, you can't be great at what... Jesus isn't saying you can't be great at what you do. No, he wants you to pursue humble greatness, the humble greatness of a little child, to use all that he has given you to serve others, especially those who will never be able to serve you back. But he says, I got one more thing that I need to say to you. He says, if you make yourself great at other people's expense, watch out. Number four, look at verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, the word means stumble, to set, if you set a snare for someone who's weak and vulnerable, it would be better for you to have a great millstone fastened around your neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea rather than to face me. I mean, whoa. Don't hear Jesus say things like that very often. But I mean, this is serious. So what is he saying? He's saying, you know those gifts and talents and abilities and powers and things that God has given you that he intends for you to use to serve others? If you take those same gifts and talents and abilities and position and take advantage of those who are weaker, if that's what you do, you better watch out. So the Christian boyfriend who takes advantage of his girlfriend, or the businessman who has a large business and he takes advantage of smaller suppliers, knowing full well that they won't be able to do anything if he decides not to pay them on time or not to pay them at all. Or the woman who sets out to destroy the reputation of another woman who can do nothing to fight back and defend herself. God says it would be better for people like that to have a big heavy boulder tied around the neck and thrown into the depths of the sea than to face the judgment of God, because they used what they had to harm other people. You see, God has always had a deep concern, a deep love, a deep compassion for the weak and vulnerable, for the least and the lost and the littlest. And Jesus says over in Matthew 25, whatever you do to the least of these, you do to me. And he says right here in verse 5, whoever receives a little child, whoever receives the least and the littlest receives me. That's why he calls us to humble ourselves and become like little children ourselves, and to use what he's given us to serve those around us. And he's telling us, if you're going to if you're going to do that, first of all, you got to go all in. You got to change your worldview. You can't just download the Jesus app and go on with your life as usual. No, he's saying you got to pursue greatness on my terms. You got to become like a little child. And he says you've got to trust God. And you got to know how deeply that you are loved. And then you step out and you say, okay, God, where is it that you want me to serve you by serving others for your glory? And he says, when you do that, when you pursue humble greatness, he says, you'll be great in the kingdom of heaven. So, in calling us to childlike, humble greatness, Jesus is simply calling us to follow him. Here's how the Apostle Paul put it in Philippians chapter 2. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, lowered himself, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has made him great, highly exalted him, and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Amen. So who or where in your world is God giving you an opportunity to serve people who can't serve you? Father God, thank you for your word, how pointed and direct it is, how clear and applicable it is. I pray, Father, that we would live each day looking at our lives and our world from your perspective, as we try to excel at work, try to be good moms and dads, and as we try to take all the many gifts that you have given us, skills, abilities, some have high positions, as we work hard at those things, I pray that the foundation underneath them all would be that we would be learning what humble greatness is all about, what the humble greatness of Jesus is all about, so that we might reflect to the world his grace and glory, we ask in his name. Amen.